Colossians chapter 3. We're actually approaching the finish line for Colossians. And the finish line for Colossians is the finish line for the prison epistles. Heading for the pastoral epistles, if you want to read ahead. 1 Timothy, Titus, 2 Timothy, they're coming up fast. And speaking of reading ahead, I hope you do. I neglect to remind us for Sundays and especially for Wednesdays to peek ahead at what's coming up. We just finished the introductory section of Ezekiel on Wednesdays, chapters 1, 2, and most of chapter 3. So this Wednesday would be a really easy time to jump in. Someone who joined us for the first time last Wednesday talked to me afterwards and said, "Wow, you really go after it. You just like pop the clutch and you're off." And I guess that's true, which is why on Wednesdays we usually hand out notes. But even more helpful than notes is looking ahead to get a sense of what the landscape is going to be. What are we going to explore together? So I'd encourage you, come out Wednesdays, and Wednesdays and Sundays both, glance ahead at the passage we're going to be covering. This morning, Colossians 3, and even if you didn't read ahead, it's going to be familiar. In fact, back up to verse 12, we'll review some of what we looked at last week, and that'll hopefully be super familiar. Hey, there it is. Verse 12, "Therefore, as the elect of God," Paul writes, "holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all of these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful." Last week, Paul was talking about sanctification, the putting off and the putting on that our growth in Christ entails. And what we just read is obviously the putting on part. Put on mercy and kindness and humility and meekness and forgiveness and gratefulness. And above all, verse 14, put on love. And in saying all that, what Paul is really saying is be filled with the Spirit. Be being filled with the Spirit. Be continually filled with the Spirit and overflow the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, and so forth. Everything that Paul's talking about. Be being filled with the Spirit. Because as we do, two things will happen. One, sin will be crowded out. And two, Christ's likeness will find its way in. Verse 17, "Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Really, those two things amount to one thing. As we determine to stop serving our flesh and focus on being filled with the Spirit, our words and our thoughts and our action, they all become praise. Our lives leave the fragrance of Christ wherever we go because we're surrendered to the Spirit of Christ. We're trusting in the Lord. We're resting in His peace and we're living out His love. And as Paul continues, he tells us one of the places that all of that will be seen most clearly, one of the places the fruit of the Spirit will be most evident, will be in our relationships. Verse 18, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men-pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Jesus. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he's done, and there's no partiality." This is some of what love looks like, Paul is saying. These are some of the places that love finds expression in relationships between wives and husbands, children and parents, servants and masters. Love each other in those relationships, Paul is saying. Serve each other. Serve the Lord, not men. And he reiterates verse 17, whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord, kind of bookends the section with that exhortation. He's talking about agape love, right? And we've explored this really thoroughly not that long ago, right? We explored this for weeks in Ephesians, agape love, divine love, Christ's love in us, overflowing from us. The unconditional love of God that doesn't give to get, that doesn't give what's fair, that doesn't give what's due, the love of God that just gives. In Christ, we don't love others so they'll love us back. We love others because Jesus loves us. And the Spirit of Christ has come to live in us and make the love of God known and visible through us. That's our preoccupation. That's our focus. That's our calling. What's fair and unfair? What's just and unjust? What's reward and punishment? We can leave those things in the Lord's hands, Paul reminds us. God will sort that out. And he'll be perfectly righteous as he does. Our job is simple. We're here to love. Chapter 4, verse 1, one more example. Masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Chapter divisions are man-made. Sometimes they're right, sometimes they're weird. This one's weird. Because chapter 4, verse 1 clearly belongs with the passage that we just read. Another verse that reminds us to be being filled with the Spirit, that the fruit of the Spirit might abound in our lives, in our relationships. Knowing that Jesus never rebukes anyone for loving too much. But what about when we love too little? I said before we started reading, this would be familiar territory, familiar landscape, and it is, right? We talked last week about how Paul doesn't say a lot that's new right into the Colossians. He just says it better, and if not better, at least more concisely. He says it tightly. Whatsoever you do, do as unto the Lord. That's succinct. That's on point. Love each other. Serve each other. Starting with your existing relationships, Paul says. Starting in the home, and for us, that would extend to the workplace, the people who report to us, the people we report to. In all of those relationships, love each other, serve each other. Paul's exhortation is clear. I mean, it's clear enough to really challenge us, right? But if we're not careful, it's also clear enough to kind of condemn us. Love each other, serve each other. What about the times that we haven't? I mean, I read Paul's exhortation to me as a husband, as a father, as a child to my parents, as a worker, as a boss. I've fallen short in every one of those relationships. Not always, but not ever. I failed to live up to Paul's instruction here, his exhortation. I've failed to live up to it repeatedly. For some seasons in my life, consistently. And in some relationships, irreparably. Because the people are gone, either gone from the world or gone from my life. And that's heavy. If we look at the gap between Paul's expectation here and our performance, that can be weighty. What do we do with that? Well, any of us, what do we do when we read Paul teach us what love looks like, what serving God looks like in our relationships at work and at home, and we realize how far and how often we've fallen short? The Lord has it on my heart to share some thoughts this morning, thoughts from His Word and thoughts, I believe, from His heart. If you're taking notes this morning, 8 things to think about when wrestling with regret as we look back at our relationships. Any kind of regret, really. But this morning, especially regret in our relationships. 8 things to think about when we think about the ways in which we've fallen short. 8 things brought to you this morning by the letter C. The first of which is context. Context. Where did whatever happened happen? whatever breakdown, whatever misstep, whatever mistake is at the heart of your regret. Because when I was talking about mine, you were thinking about yours. Whatever happened, where did it happen? What was the context? The answer for all of us is it happened between broken people living in a broken world. Which isn't to make excuses, but it is to acknowledge some measure of regret is unavoidable in this life. It's part of the human condition. We're fallible. We are easily deceived, and we are often mistaken. We're finite. We can't be two places at once. We can't do everything we want to do. We can't do everything that's even important to do. We're feeble. We forget things. We underestimate the time and the effort and the expertise it's going to take to accomplish things. We're fallible. We're finite. We're feeble. And yeah, we're foul. We're selfish and we're sinful. And for all of those reasons and probably more, no one does this life perfectly. No one not named Jesus. We're broken people living in a broken world. That's why we need Jesus. Romans 3:23, we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23, and Paul says it again in chapter 5. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But more than that, we all stumble and we all stagger and we all slip up in ways that aren't sin. We've all sinned and we all mess up in a lot of ways that aren't sin necessarily, but still fall short of the love that God calls us to and the love that we really want to minister to one another. We all fall short of loving one another with the love that God has for us and shows us and instructs us. Sometimes we just miss it. Sometimes we all blow it. That's not an excuse. But it is a reminder, no one is exempt from regret. And every one of us needs grace. Point number two, how do we deal with regret? Number one was context. And the context is we're fallen people in a fallen world. Step two in dealing with regret, we got to care. Care about what happened. I say that, you're saying that doesn't make sense. If I have regret, of course I care. If I didn't care, I wouldn't have regret. This is not all caring is created equal. Look at 2 Corinthians 7:10. And when you get there, keep a finger there, put a bookmark there. This is going to be a little bit of a home base for us this morning. 2 Corinthians 7:10. I said that this morning isn't about human advice. This is about God's word and the wisdom of God's word. 2 Corinthians 7:10. Paul says, godly sorrow or regret produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow or regret of the world produces death. Godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. In the context of the verse, Paul's writing to the Corinthian church because they've been handling a situation wrong. They've fumbled a church discipline opportunity, and Paul's calling them on it. He's rebuking them. The Corinthians, that happened before Paul writes this letter, the Corinthians accepted the rebuke. They took it to heart. They corrected their behavior. They repented. And we all know that to repent is to change direction. That's what godly sorrow, godly regret does. It produces repentance. It points us to things we need to learn. It points out ways that we need to grow. It teaches us, godly regret teaches us, the change that's necessary so people don't get hurt again. Godly regret does that. Godly regret, as opposed to the other kind that Paul just pointed out, worldly regret or worldly sorrow. Worldly sorrow feels bad about what happened. Worldly sorrow isn't thrilled with the consequences, but it's not motivated to change. It's not moved to repentance. And the classic example contrasting godly sorrow and worldly sorrow, you know, Peter and Judas. Judas was disappointed in how things turned out. So disappointed he didn't see any way forward and he killed himself. Judas was very disappointed. Peter decided to be different. And when he did, when he repented, he was recommissioned by Jesus, John chapter 21. Feed my sheep, tend my lambs. Feed my sheep, Peter. How do we deal with regret? We remember the context and we care. Yeah, a certain amount of regret is unavoidable, but that doesn't mean that we can't learn and grow and change from it. In fact, we should. In fact, we must repent, grow and learn and change and determine to make different mistakes going forward. Context, care. Number three, we're moving quickly. I said eight, you were freaking out. We're going to get through it. Number three is confess. If I'm looking at my regrets, I need to own my part in whatever happened. James 5:16, confess your sin to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. James 5:16. And I think we can take that principle that James articulates there and broaden it. We can expand it and apply it more broadly. Some of the ways that we fail each other are sin. Some aren't. But either way, I can acknowledge it. I can take ownership of it. I can't be at the school play and keep the job that I need. I can't be at the school play to see my child be a tree or a rock or a princess and be at the job that I need to feed my child. That's not sin. That's life in a fallen world. But I can still regret it and I can still confess it, acknowledge it. I can own it. And depending upon what it was, I can apologize for it. Hey, I wish I could have been there. I wasn't able to. I want you to know that that grieves me. Hey, I had all of these plans for your birthday and I just didn't start in time. I way underestimated the amount of work this was going to be. And I'm sorry. Hey, I was having a bad day. I came home and I took it out on you and that's unacceptable. Please forgive me. May or may not change anything about the relationship, but at the very least, it's a check on our heart. It's a check on the alignment of our spirit. Because humility is still the currency of the kingdom. Number three, confess. Number four follows directly from that. In fact, it's really part two of it. Correct. Correct our thinking. Correct our actions, correct our assumptions, correct our behavior. Because that's what repentance is. It's turning around. It's turning away. It's turning back. It's changing course. Confession is acknowledging the need to. Confession is speaking out the desire to. Hey, I wish things had been different. I want things to be different. Okay, well then the follow-through of that is correcting things as necessary so they will be different. And that's important. James, again, James 4:17. If you know the right thing to do and don't do it, it's sin. James 4:17. The original mistake might not have been sin. It might have just been a mistake. It might have just been the chaos of the universe. But if we miss a chance to correct it, if we just regret it and don't do anything to fix it, well, then that becomes sin. If we repeat it, that becomes a choice. And obviously not everything falls into this category. Some things can't be corrected. Some things, some situations, some relationships are Humpty Dumpty. All the king's horses and all the king's men. Some things are going to get worse if we even try to fix it. You can probably think of a relationship like that. And obviously we need to account for that. But to the extent possible, we should still go to school on whatever happened. We should still learn. We should still try to extract lessons and apply them to what we do in the future. If we can't go back and fix what happened, we can at least go forward and avoid doing the same thing or similar things again. When I was a young pastor, we moved from a house that was half hour, 45 minutes from church to a house that was 2 minutes away if I made the light, 4 minutes away if I missed the light. And I didn't realize the impact that that was having. I didn't realize the extent to which that half hour, 45 minute commute was buffer time for me to listen to a Bible study, for me to listen to praise music, for me to unburden myself in prayer. And lacking that buffer time, I was coming home right from work. And if it was a bad day, the bad day was coming home with me. And I was taking the bad day out on my wife and daughter. And it happened a bunch of times. And every time it happened, I'm sorry, I had a bad day and I brought it home with me. I'm sorry. It was just today was a day and I'm sorry, because the person with the thing and the stuff, and it was just it was day after day for several weeks where I would say, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry. And then finally, the Lord just got a hold of my heart and said, okay, you're sorry, but what are you going to do about it? And I realized that I needed to either sit in the parking lot at church or sit in the driveway at home or go for a drive that you know, somewhere in between, take a longer route and be refilled with the Holy Spirit. Be refilled for the ministry that was still waiting for me after the workday ended. That's repentance. That's taking the regret and doing something with it and correcting what was wrong. It's asking for help when that's necessary. It's seeking accountability when that's appropriate. It's making amends where that's possible. And it's praying for wisdom and power from the Lord to follow through. Fourth point was correct what was wrong with our thinking, with our actions, with our attitude. And then, number five, keep going. Number five, continue. Continue. This is probably the linchpin. This is the key. This is the fulcrum. This is what everything that we're talking about this morning pivots around. Context, care, confess, correct. That's great. But we just got done saying change happens when we carry that work forward. Change happens when we live those things out. Here's what's important. We carry forward, we continue with the change. We don't continue with the regret. Look again at 2 Corinthians 7:10. Godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. Godly regret, godly sorrow has one purpose and one purpose only: to drive us to repentance. The purpose of godly sorrow is to catalyze change. Once we've done that, once we've repented, once we've changed course, regret has no place anymore. And it's time to leave it behind. Change should accompany us into the future. Regret should not. Godly regret, family, hear this. Godly regret is a transition, not a destination. It's a layover. It's a place to change planes or change trains or get on a new road. It's a place to change on the way to where we're going. Once we're on that new road, we need to keep going and leave regret behind. Because if we've repented, regret has served its purpose. If we've changed direction, regret has accomplished its mission. If we hang on to it as we travel into our new future, it's just going to slow us down. It's just going to keep us from living out the difference regret was there to teach us. If we've repented, point number five, we need to continue on, leaving regret behind. Easier said than done, right? But it can be done. 2 Corinthians 7:10. If we paraphrase what Paul is saying, he's saying godly regret doesn't produce regret. Godly regret, godly sorrow doesn't produce regret, doesn't lead to regret. It erases regret. Paul's encouraging us to continue on and leave regret behind and understand this is Paul we're talking about. This is Paul who's doing the talking. Paul who's going to introduce himself when we get to 1 Timothy 1 as a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. That's Paul's bio. When we first meet him in Acts chapter 8, he's brutal. He's a killer even, consenting to Stephen's death, persecuting the church. Acts 9, it says that Paul is breathing threats and murder as he has Christians beaten, arrested, and put to death. But that's the same Paul who, having learned, having changed, having repented, understands regret has no further purpose in his life. And so he gives it no place in his life. He never denies who he was. He never denies what he did. But he doesn't allow himself to be paralyzed with shame or preoccupied with penance. We don't see Paul punishing himself for things that happened in the past. Instead, Philippians 3, we were there just a few weeks ago, he says, I press on, Philippians 3:12, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I don't count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, and it's not regret. One thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. We have a hard time with this sometimes as we look at our stumbles and our slip-ups and our sin and the way that it's hurt people. We feel obligated to remember them. We feel obliged to sorrow continually over them, to lament again and again, maybe publicly, certainly privately. Because there's a part of us that says, if I don't keep beating myself up, well, that means I don't really care. If I don't keep beating myself up, then I must not understand how serious it was. If I don't keep flagellating myself, people are going to think I'm not really sorry. And so we build temples in our hearts. We erect shrines with little altars in the middle of them where we can offer sacrifices. The sacrifice of time, obsessing about what we did. The sacrifice of sorrow, unceasingly lamenting over what we did. The sacrifice of stuckness. I'm not going to move forward. I'm going to stay right here in the middle of what I did. And it's a paradox because we're trying on one hand to atone for what we've done, to make up for it in some way, but at the same time we're acknowledging that we can't and we never will. So the sadness and the sorrow and the stuckness just goes on and on and on and on. The thing is, we don't have to offer sacrifices of stuckness or sorrow or anything else to atone for what we've done. Someone else has already paid for what we've done. The key to continuing, still point five, the key to continuing and making regret a doorway instead of a destination is remembering, here's point six, the cross. The cross where Jesus offered himself a sacrifice for all of our sin and all of our failure, so we wouldn't have to go on offering ourselves. So we wouldn't have to keep trying to atone for our regret. So we wouldn't have to keep heaping time and treasure and tears upon the altar. At the cross, Hebrews 12:2, Jesus died for our sin and our shame. Hebrews 12:2, at the cross, Jesus died for our sin, the fact of our guilt, but he also died for our shame, the feelings that we have about that guilt. At the cross, Jesus removed the fact of our guilt, and when he did, he removed any need that we would ever have to feel shame or regret over those things. We get to leave it behind. In fact, Jesus asks us to leave behind our sin and our shame. At the cross, Jesus asks us to leave every regret. He says, "Let me have them so I can deal with them for you once and for all." And family, he does. Write down three verses that you, if you haven't already committed to memory, you want to, or at the very least keep them close where you can find them. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive our sin and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Second verse, Psalm 103, verses 10 to 12. He's not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far he has removed our transgressions from us. That's Psalm 103, verses 10 to 12. And the last one, Jeremiah 31, verse 34. Speaking of Israel, but also of us, "No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I'll forgive their iniquity, and their sin I'll remember no more." Jeremiah 31, 34. All three verses remind us of the same truth, right? If God can turn from our past, we can turn from our past. If God can say we don't need to think about it again, then we don't need to think about it again. We don't need to stay paralyzed by regret or punish ourselves trying to work ourselves out of regret. The past has no power in the kingdom of God. The past has no power in the kingdom of God. No power that we don't give it. The past has no power in the kingdom of God, so we have no reason to live in the past. Instead, we press on, point number seven, confident in the future that God has promised us, and more than just us. We press on confident in the future God has promised us and the people that we've heard along the way. 1 John 4:16, God is love. God is love. 1 John 4:16 and lots of other places. Psalm 36, Psalm 51, 1 Corinthians 13:8, God's love never fails. 1 Corinthians 13:8, God's love never fails. What does that mean in this context? It means God loves the people that we've hurt, the people we've let down, the people that we've sinned against. God loves them more than we ever could. And he's more than able to undo the damage that we've done, to heal it, to redeem it, to use it. Just like he's able to undo and heal and redeem the hurt that we carry because of it. He who began a good work in us, Philippians 1:16. No, that's wrong. Philippians 1:6. He who began a good work in us will be faithful to complete it unto the day of Christ Jesus. Romans 8:39, nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We can be confident, should be confident. We get to be confident. The future that God has promised us isn't a function of our pure motives or our perfect performance or our penance. The punishment we subject ourselves to, the future that God has promised us is a function of His mercy and His grace and His forgiveness. His grace is sufficient for us. His grace is sufficient for those that we've sinned against. His grace is sufficient. His peace is available. God knows we're broken. He knows that we're broken people living broken lives in a broken world. He knows that we're broken. And He expects us to sin more than we expect to sin. In Christ, He's made provision for that. In Christ, He supplies the grace that we need, the grace that sustains us and carries us until the day we see Him face to face. The day, Revelation 21:4, that God wipes away every tear. The day where there's no more death and no more sorrow and no more crying and no more pain. The day, Revelation 21:4, where there will be no more regret. Until then, we keep going. Until then, we keep clinging to grace. Until then, last point, we try to be conscious. Conscious, point number 8, of the choices that we're making. Whatsoever you do, do as unto the Lord. That's the question we ended up with last week in verse 17. We end up there this week in verse 23. Is what I'm about to do, is what I'm about to choose worship? Is it love? Is it Jesus? Or is it something that I'm going to regret? As Becky comes back up, I want to read something. Short piece by Kevin DeYoung. He's a pastor in North Carolina, prolific author. I was joking with a Baptist friend of mine this week. He was actually joking. He's saying, well, we don't do that verse by verse stuff, you know. Our sermons are 3 points in a poem. And you know, I'm not a 3 points in a poem guy, but occasionally I'm 8 points and a poignant piece of prose. This is in response to R.C. Sproul. The piece was obviously written a while ago. R.C. Sproul wrote a piece about regretting not holding his wife's hand more often. And Kevin DeYoung wrote this. I got to thinking about all the things we're likely not to regret when we get to the end of our days. We won't regret playing hide and seek with our children. We won't regret turning off the TV and putting the phone away. We won't regret the night or the week or even the season of life we let the kids eat Happy Meals so they would be happy and we could survive. We won't regret singing the same hymns over and over until they become familiar enough to sing with the saints around a hospital bed. We won't regret the time we spend hiding the word in our hearts. We won't regret jumping in a pile of leaves every fall. We won't regret overlooking a lot of little things that bother us about our spouses. We won't regret kissing our spouse in front of the kids. We won't regret going to bed with a messy house if that meant we had time to chase the kids around the backyard. We won't regret all of the wasted time with friends. We won't regret laughing often and loudly. We won't regret hugging our kids, at least when they'll let us. We won't regret the times the kids slept in our beds and the times in the middle of the night we had to carry them softly back to theirs. We won't regret being a little bit goofy. We won't regret asking for forgiveness, and we won't regret forgiving those who ask. We won't regret giving most people the benefit of the doubt. We won't regret committing to a good church and sticking around. We won't regret reading to our children. We won't regret time spent in prayer. We won't regret going on long trips filled with frustrations, but also filled with memories. We won't regret letting our kids be kids. We won't regret walking with people through suffering. We won't regret trusting Jesus. Father, we thank you that you sent Jesus to wipe away our tears, to erase our guilt and eradicate our shame. Thank you that the only thing in this life we have to regret is sin, and you have dealt with that. So, Lord, we ask that you would continue to revive us, continue to renew us, continue by your Spirit to lead us to repentance. Continue to make us your witnesses, rejoicing in your love.